Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Anyway, speaking of bad religion, we are in a series of conversations called Bad Religion, and we're looking at the seven woes, although they're actually 10, that Jesus levies against really the most surprising group in the New Testament, the Pharisees. As we talked about last week, these are not the bad guys of the New Testament. These are people who were zealous for God, and out of their zeal, they believed that Moses spoke not only through the written Torah, the written first five books of the Bible, but they also believed that there was an oral tradition that went back to Moses too. And so Jesus gets in trouble with them and then gets on them about their adherence to this oral tradition in ways that really negated the humanity of some of the people that were kind of on the receiving end of this. And so we're just going to march through. And last week, we started with the idea of hypocrisy. Now, we didn't want to, you know, look at other people first. We wanted to look at ourselves. Today, this is something we also do, but Jesus very much begins to get after the Pharisees for this. Verse 1 of Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's the seat of teaching and authority in the synagogue. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach." And this is the first example he gives. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads." The word load here literally means cargo or burden. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So the image, and this is an ancient image that, you know, we have to work a little bit at to understand. But a yoke is something that would partner or team together two oxen, let's say. A yoke would be something wrapped kind of around their heads, resting on their shoulders. You would have another one, so you would yoke two animals together, and that would encourage them to pull in the same direction. And so yoking was a symbol of, or became a symbol of, adherence to God's instruction. If you were yoked to the Torah, that meant you had accepted the teaching of Torah on your shoulders, and you were pushing in the same direction as God is pushing. If that image makes sense, anybody? Okay, barely. All right, so here, Jesus is using the image of people who place heavier and heavier burdens on the shoulders of other people, but they don't take the other yoke to help them. So they yoke people in, but they leave the second yoke open and just expect people to push heavier and heavier loads by themselves. Are you with me? Yoking, yes. I should have bought mine. I have one in the garage. Now, when we talk about the yoke of Torah, all right, and this is really, really important. There is a massive, massive misunderstanding about the Old Testament that happens in Christian circles. The Old Testament is not being referred to as burdensome or as heavy here. Jesus is going to give us what he means in a little bit. But we have to understand, the Old Testament wasn't a bunch of legalistic rules and regulations designed to show us that we need a savior. The Old Testament, particularly the first five books, that was a gift. There are psalms that just praise the delightfulness of Torah. And please understand, when we're talking about heavy loads the Pharisees are placing on people, it's not the Old Testament that we're talking about. Because the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books, that was life. I mean, Israel, they were an enslaved nation. Their firstborn children were being persecuted. The boys were being put to death. They had to work 7 days a week with fewer and fewer resources to do more and more stuff. And God comes along and rescues them, takes them up to a mountain and said, here's your new calendar. You're only going to work 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to completely take it off and rest, which was revolutionary back in the day. And I want you to do that. 6 days on, 1 day off. I want you to do that every year upon year upon year until you get to the sixth year when you're going to prepare for a seventh year that the whole year you're going to take off and do no work. And then you're going to do that six times, so that on the seventh of the seventh years, you're going to take your 49th year and your 50th year off entirely. And you know what you're going to do during those times? You're going to feast, you're going to play, you're going to worship. And on that 50th year, all the debts are forgiven. So if you're indebted to somebody, that's gone. If you had sold land, that land goes back to you. I mean, how burdensome does that sound? And yeah, they had a sacrificial system, but that sacrificial system was their festival calendar, 7 festivals a year, most of them 8 days, where you would feast and dance and celebrate. Think about how many of us, not all of us, but many of us feel about Christmas. Is that burdensome? No, it's a festival. So the Old Testament is when Jesus talks about the yoke of the Pharisees, he's not talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about how the Pharisees took the oral tradition they had and combined it with the Old Testament to place heavy loads on people that they themselves did not help to carry. Are you with me on this point? Now, I want to give a very specific example from the text of what Jesus is talking about here. So we're going to jump over to Matthew 11. And in the middle of Matthew 11, Matthew 11 starts with John the Baptist in prison saying, hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? Jesus saying, yeah, but differently than you thought. And then Jesus turns to the crowds and he talks about, yeah, John the Baptist is here and you guys don't realize how important he is. And it's interesting because for those of you that rejected John the Baptist, you also reject me. You said he was too ascetic and he was too much of a downer. For me, you say I'm like a glutton and a drunkard because I'm sharing meals with everybody. So you're just never happy. And then he says, so it's in the context of stubborn unbelief. And then he pronounces woes against the three cities that were like his hometown area. He says, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, we think this was like his base of operations as an adult. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, the classic archetypical, immoral Old Testament city, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Bring this up simply because it's in the context of people's stubborn unbelief. Jesus is doing miracles left and right, and he takes Old Testament examples of cities that would have repented and says, you guys are missing the boat entirely. That section makes sense of this transition. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, my teaching, from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, he talks about the unbelief towards John the Baptist, the unbelief towards himself. He woes a couple of cities, and it does it in the harshest terms possible. And then he says, Father, I praise you that those who see themselves as wise and learned are missing the boat. But those who are children, and this is a word he uses for his disciples. He doesn't mean literal children, but he means like the unimpressive, the non-learned, those like the manual laborers that like filled his movement. Those were the people that got what he was doing. The people who were religious experts were the ones who struggled most with seeing the beauty in it. Are you with me on this point? It's in that context that Jesus says this very famous statement. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And it's the same word that he'll use in Matthew 23 to talk about the heavy loads the Pharisees use. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Now, is the word rest, does that mean physical sleep? Jordan's back. What is rest? What is rest? In the biblical imagination, what is rest attached to? Sabbath. Yes, Sabbath rest, the real rest. Sabbath rest was a picture of the goodness of creation. And Sabbath rest was also a picture of God's liberation from Egypt. So rest is a state of being where you're not under threat and you live safely in God's good world. And so Jesus says, come to me. Fascinating. Not come to my religion, not come to my denomination. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And he's not meaning those of you who are just kind of need a nap. He's talking about those of you who are tired of the traditions from the wise and the learned. And their teaching that has led them to not see the beauty in what I'm doing. Come to me and I will give you Sabbath rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So there's the yoke image. Take my teaching upon you and learn from me, which is a disciple word. So a rabbi would teach a disciple. So take my yoke. What's he mean? Take my teaching upon yourself. Why? I am gentle and humble at heart. Now these words are such cliche. Gentle here is the same word as translated meek in the Beatitudes. Meek means without pretense, patient, and enduring. Humble means submitted to God and willing to take a low position. So when Jesus says he is gentle and humble in heart, the picture is of one who fully is submitted to God's will, but is willing to take a low position so that people can come in and yoke themselves with him. And that, he says, will give you rest. He says he is gentle and humble in heart. This phrase in heart means at the core of him. This is what he is like. If your experience of Jesus isn't seeing Jesus as gentle and humble, then perhaps you're experiencing Jesus through someone else's filter. And not Jesus as he really turns out to be. Is Jesus hard? Yeah, following Jesus is hard. Does Jesus confront us? Yep, Jesus confronts us and tells us the truth. But the burden that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and then us thousands of years later, the burdens that we place on each other, those aren't from him. So I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, again, there's that word again, for your souls. My yoke is easy. Now, we hear easy, and we think that means not a lot of effort involved. The word is actually better translated as good. My yoke is good because it brings salvation. My yoke is good, and my burden, opposite the one of the Pharisees, is light. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is lessening the demands of the Torah. Nope. Remember, Jesus intensifies the demands of Torah. He says, you know, it's not just enough to walk around saying, hey, we haven't murdered anybody today. It's like, no, the kingdom is an issue of like your anger. It's not just enough saying, well, I've committed adultery, so I'm doing great. No, the issue is the issue of lust, right? So Jesus isn't saying, hey guys, all those rules, those are dumb. Let's throw them all out. Jesus says, The rules of the Pharisees, the oral traditions that they've used to try to clarify the written Torah, those things aren't full of mercy and gentleness and humility. Now, are you with me so far? Jesus, and again, this is where our English Bibles really hurt us, because there's a paragraph break and a section heading, and we think we're talking about something else. Instead, we're getting two Sabbath stories. Why are we talking about the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath connected to? Rest. What did Jesus just talk about? So Jesus, two stories, Matthew's going to put two Sabbath stories right now to illustrate exactly the difference between the yoke of the Pharisees and the yoke of Jesus, using the Sabbath rest as his example. Are you with me? Like, this fits totally together. So Jesus is talking about the unbelief of Israel. Part of the unbelief is that the wise and the learned, because of their proud self-righteousness, are missing what he's doing and causing others to miss him too. And so Jesus says, in contradiction to that, look at my disciples. They're like children. They're humble. So you who are burdened by the scribal traditions, come to me like these have, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because I'm actually gentle and humble. So we switch to Luke 12, which again, that's not in there in the original. It's just the next story, and it's totally about Sabbath and rest. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, little background on Sabbath. I know this is joyful. Sabbath was one of the three most important distinguishing markers of what it meant to be Jewish at that time. Sabbath was, because there were no other ancient peoples that mandated a day off of work for everybody, even the animals. And Sabbath wasn't dependent on the temple. You didn't have to offer sacrifices at the temple to keep it. And so even when Israel was in exile away from the temple, Sabbath became really, really important, and Sabbath is one of the ways they honored God away from the temple. And so when they're back in the land, the Pharisees zeroed in on the Sabbath. And remember, at the Sabbath, the command in Exodus was do no work on the Sabbath. Now, how helpful is that command? Well, on the one hand, it's totally liberating, but on the other hand, when it also says, hey, put to death anyone who works on the Sabbath, you'd be like, so what's work exactly? And so in the oral tradition of the Pharisees, the rabbis had looked at the construction of the temple, and they came up with 39 different categories of what constituted work. And they gave rules for, you can't carry a load. Well, what's a load? Well, one swallow of a liquid constituted not a load, but two swallows dead. I mean, it became a granular in its insanity. But it was all done to try to help people honor the Sabbath. So 39 things were outlawed on the Sabbath: planting, harvesting, winnowing, preparing a meal. All your food had to be prepared the day before. All of those things were like out of bounds. Even healing was out of bounds unless the person's life was in danger. None of this came from the Old Testament. All of this came from the oral tradition the Pharisees saw as authoritative. Do you understand that? That's super, super important. So the disciples were marching through picking heads of grain, and they were guilty, first of all, of harvesting. Secondly, as they rubbed the grains together, that was threshing. And then they'd separate the grain and the chaff, that was winnowing. And then they would eat, which was like preparing a meal on the Sabbath. So they were four times guilty of breaking the oral tradition of the Pharisees. And notice, it says his disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. There were only two exceptions of work on the Sabbath. One was you could heal somebody if their life was in danger, and secondly was the priest in the temple would put out the sacred bread on the Sabbath day, and they would offer double burnt sacrifices on the Sabbath day. All of that was allowed. All right? Are you with me? This is a legal question according to the Pharisees. Why are your disciples doing this? Jesus responds with a legal argument from the Torah. Haven't you read in 1 Samuel what David and his companions did when they were hungry? He entered the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread that was only for the priests. And God didn't zap him. And the implication is because David could do it, someone greater than David is here. He says, second example, or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? They work on the Sabbath, in other words. So he gives two examples. Hey, David and his companions, when they were hungry, ate bread on the Sabbath. That was the sacred bread, and they didn't get zapped. And the priests, they do temple service on the Sabbath, and they don't get zapped. And then the point, the punchline, I tell you that something greater than David in the temple is here. Dang, bro. So that's one argument. One argument is, listen, you guys, there are examples of people who work on the Sabbath. And it's not just because we're hungry that it's okay that my disciples are doing this, but rather, if it's okay for temple service, I'm greater than the temple. And if it's okay for God's anointed in the form of David, it's okay for me as God's anointed too. Then he says, and this, my goodness, this is the difference between the yoke of the Pharisees and the yoke of Jesus. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea. Pharisees, if you had known what these words mean, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the supreme authority over the Sabbath and not your oral law. Kind of a big statement, wouldn't you agree? So this is, remember, Jesus was just, he was a Galilean like peasant. He's looking at the wise and the learned and he's saying, oh yeah, you want to get in a debate about the law? Fine, here we go. There are exceptions when people work on the Sabbath, but even if there weren't, I'm actually Lord of the Sabbath. I'm actually revealing the heart of my Father, and his heart on the Sabbath is for mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, in keeping your scrupulous rules, you have missed the point entirely. Can anyone relate? Second Sabbath story. So what's the difference between the yoke of the Pharisee and the yoke of Jesus? The Pharisees honored sacrifice above mercy. Jesus honors mercy above sacrifice. Are you with me on that? It's a big deal. Second story about the difference. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Ooh. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yeah, unless their life is in danger, you can heal. But otherwise, the answer is no. So does a shriveled hand constitute a life-threatening emergency? No. He probably had that for years. So they put a guy, they knew Jesus was healing people, so they put a guy with a non-life-threatening emergency and asked him, hey, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Their oral tradition said no. Jesus said, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? This is actually a point of disagreement between the Pharisees and another group called the Essenes. The Essenes, in their oral tradition, they said, no, if an animal falls into a pit, you can't touch it until Sabbath is over. The Pharisees argued specifically, yes, you can rescue an animal who's fallen into a pit. So Jesus is quoting the inconsistency in their own oral traditions. He says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? If you can help a sheep on the Sabbath, how much more should you help somebody? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Again, another expression of mercy. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was completely restored, just as sound as the other hand. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might arrange for the execution of Jesus. That's how big a deal this was. So, Jesus in the midst of talking about the stubborn unbelief around him, says, you guys are missing it. The wise and the learned, the so-called wise and learned, are actually placing burdens on you that they themselves do not help you to lift. Their oral tradition, that does not have the same authority as the words of Moses. And it's caused them to miss the heart that God had when giving the Sabbath as a gift for human flourishing. So they love sacrifice more than mercy. But for me and my disciples, mercy triumphs over sacrifice. And not only that, you will do good to an animal, but yet you will let this man sit here when he could be healed? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even if you call it work. So bad religion loves rules more than people. Bad religion loves being right more than mercy. Bad religion loves pouring rules on others without ever having to do the work yourself. Bad religion reverses the log and the speck, where your sin is the log and my sin is the speck of dust. Bad religion sits and pontificates, yokes for people without doing a single thing to help. Bad religion is suspicious of mercy because sometimes it looks like affirming sin. So last week, the opposite of bad religion in terms of hypocrisy is being authentic. The opposite of bad religion here is a sense of liberation and freedom. Right? He frees us from heavy burdens. One of the questions, because the thing about Jesus, and this is so important, and we'll see this over and over, the thing about Jesus is that everything he did was to make the knowledge and experience of God more accessible to more people. And what bad religion does is it makes it less accessible to fewer people. Are you with me? Now, how do we do this burden game to each other? Punch up a list, and these are good, and I'm guilty of all of them. Let's start with number one. There's a difference between the interpretation of a text and an implication of a text. Let me give you an example. Paul says to the church, your body in Corinth, he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that he means that corporately and individually. And it's in the context of sexual immorality. So do not be sexually immoral because your individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the interpretation of it, right? Do not, in this case, have relations outside of marriage because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard that temple of the Holy Spirit line used to justify veganism, fitness, tattoos, like no tattoos, no piercings, like clean diet, like, and maybe those are correct implications of the text, but is that what the text is about? No, the text is about do not have relations outside of covenanted marriage. But the implications, well, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't eat meat. Or anyone that's overweight is in sin, which from personal experience is totally true. No, not at all. But do you see the difference? And we do this all the time with each other, and we combine it with number two. My conviction should be everyone else's conviction. Have you ever been one of these people? I just realized that God cares about justice, and so should every one of you. I just realized that speaking in tongues is a gift I have, and you should all have it too. I just realized that Genesis doesn't teach a literal six-day creation, and you guys all should believe this too. Have you? Well, totally. Absolutely. Yeah, it's one of the things, and those aren't bad things, like believing justice, yes, absolutely, hallelujah. Believing in the role of the Spirit in our lives, yes, absolutely. But the way we burden each other is if we all agreed on the one or two things, that'd be great. We'd all be yoking together. But you come across 100 different Christians, you're gonna get like 80 different causes and 80 different convictions and 80 different theological finer points. And when you mix all of that together to people who are new to the faith, it feels like, oh my goodness, I've got to care about all of these things equally. And I just am not able to do that. Are you with me? So it's easy when my conviction, instead of inviting people into it, we start shooting and guilting and shaming each other. Another way we do this is we do boundaries and litmus tests. We can't wait for Jesus to sort out who the faithful are. We've got to sort it ourselves. So real Christians will do X. Real Christians would never do this, right? Real Christians would never, and we just come up with lists, and they could be theological lists. Real Christians should never have doubts. Real Christians should never believe women can be elders. Real Christians, right, should be reformed. I mean, whatever the list is. And so we just start sorting each other. When Jesus is really clear, he's the sorter. Sometimes we present our brand of Jesus following as an all or nothing proposition. So, yep, I'm a Jesus follower, but I'm also a Republican or a Democrat. And I have a particular denomination or non-denomination. I have a particular church experience that I like, and I have a particular Christian culture I was raised in. And when I package all of that together as this is what it means to follow Jesus, we do great harm to other people. We've talked about this before. Sometimes we take secondary issues and make them primary, right? Like, there aren't many primary issues the Bible identifies. Like, here's what it means to follow Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again on the third day for our sins. He's coming again. Follow him. You know? It's like, and by the way, this is a gift, not something you earn. That's a pretty good short list. You could add, like, God is triune, Jesus is fully human, fully divine, but a lot about spiritual gifts or about church leadership or about... there's not a lot else that's essential on there. And then this is a big one. And I think this one's really insidious. When biblical becomes an adjective. So have you ever heard of biblical parenting? Biblical marriage, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. This is so much nonsense. The Bible doesn't talk of manhood, womanhood, child rearing in those ways. Just does not. And so this combo, this toxic stew that I myself have taught and myself have labored under becomes to the church in America what the oral tradition was to the people of Israel from the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's no wonder our kids hear about our Jesus and go, why would I want to do that when I can't do anything fun? That's the Jesus they're seeing? This is not the Jesus that is meek and humble in heart? All right, questions. If you'd like, we don't have to. But if you have questions, go ahead and raise your hand or you can text them in, or Kevin's class is next service, if you want to talk about them there. Anything that pops up, remember our cues, they got to be questions, clarifying, quick, awesome, all cues. Yes, anything you want to talk about. And, yeah. Not anymore. I want to hear this. Sorry, I was going to close by singing. So that was going to be great.
What does the Old Testament actually say about practicing the Sabbath?
What does the Old Testament say? Do not work, keep it holy. Right. Can you see why? I'd want some help on this. You know, it'd be like if one of the commands of the Bible was don't have fun on Sunday, you'd be like, okay, so I can go to church, that's safe. But like Old Country Buffet, is that allowed? I don't know. We'd want help. Yes.
Mike,
great question.
Over here to your right. Good job.
Okay, this is a scary one to even contemplate questions about. I don't know if anybody else feels that. But as a mental health professional with lots of wounds and seeing in confidence how wounded people are mm-hmm. from these things, mm-hmm. but you don't want to like push anything. How do you invite people into this interpretation of the Bible?
Yes.
That could heal so many wounds.
Well, hope.
Help, yeah, hope. Hopefully.
We hope, yeah.
Could help start a healing process.
Yeah. So how did Jesus do it? That's the question I always ask.
Well, I always come back to, I feel like Jesus did the attraction, not promotion cliche. Ooh. From 12-step meetings.
Yeah.
Of just
which is
like,
what? Explain that for everybody.
Model healing,
right.
Model walking
right.
this path, model understanding this about the Bible,
right?
And wait for the attraction.
Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus, it's just, he's remarkably free from the need to bribe or pressure or coerce. He just invites. What could be possibly more invitational than the phrase, come to me, those of you who are weary, and I will give you rest, right? So he honors their agency, and he lives a life of full integration between he and the Father. The freedom that he's offering, he's living, which is something the Pharisees never would do. Absolutely. So the last thing we can do is nag people into the kingdom, shame them into the kingdom, debate them into the kingdom. All we can do is invite. And part of that invitation for me is hospitality on their terms, relentless prayer, and just and playing the long game, knowing that some of my friendships are going on decades long, or my children are decades long relationships, and so I don't sacrifice the long term relationship for the short term. We'll see. I'm right on this.
It's almost like patience.
Almost.
It's
almost like the way Jesus is with me, because I'm an idiot.
Patience
over
with
and
compassion.
Over.
I was thinking patience with compassion. Not
yeah.
patience with frustration, patience with compassion.
Yes. Yes. And did Jesus get frustrated with his disciples? Of course he did. Why are you still so dull? He often would say. And I hear that voice very clearly in my own life. Right? So the issue isn't, hey, we got to get it all cleaned up. The issue is, are we willing to join Jesus in the humble and gentle and slow, non-flashy work of his kingdom? My job in human life isn't to do great things for God. My job in life is to be faithful in my full humanity to the fully human Jesus who imaged the Father well. And that's what salvation will turn out to be, restoring the full humanity of the Sabbath or of worship, or of justice, or of all the things that we're out talking about. So good. Couple more.
Here, I got you.
Yes, you do.
How do you discern, like, which rules are okay to break? Like, the... I...
Yes!
Because, like, the... Ark of the Covenant story where David was like kind of vexed because the guy tried to help and then died
yeah,
on the spot.
Yeah, God zapped him.
And then now it's okay to eat showbread or, you know,
yeah.
eat grains and stuff. Like,
yeah.
It would, it would feel like the context for the Pharisees is kind of like a Russian roulette. Like, I don't know how to make sure that it's easier to make a bunch of rules to make sure you're straight than get it wrong.
Yes.
So how do you do it?
Yes. Oh, that's so good. Yeah. And that's why they're so attractive. Because the great gift of all the rules is clarity. And what ends up happening is I end up trusting my obedience to the rules rather than having actual faith in Jesus. And so that's why the rules become, like, in a way the rules are demanding, but in another way they're not. I mean, because with Jesus, what's the Torah? What's the Torah of Christ? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's the Torah of Christ. When does that end? What rules could you possibly come up with that you could check off and say, yes, I've done it? And so what rules are there open to break? I would say this. In the New Testament, there are admonitions given to the church community about how they're to treat one another. And they're not always specific. What does be patient with each other look like? Or bear with one another? You know, we're not always sure. And so I don't want to, I want to approach, and this was a huge shift for me, and I know you're not saying this, but it was a huge shift for me from transitioning to the goal of my Christianity is not to be wrong or the goal of my Christianity is to stop sinning. That was a huge shift to the goal of my Christianity is actually to be restored in my full humanness under the lordship of Jesus for his glory and the sake of the nations. And so I've stopped asking what rules can I break, and I ask what is human flourishing look like? And I wanna live in ways that promote flourishing rather than live in ways that avoid screwing up. Because there are times I'm worried I should be more rigid on something. And then I read a verse like, you know, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And I'm like, okay. Like, I've been accused of condoning sin in people. And it's like, okay. I mean, and maybe I'm totally wrong. And the people who are shouting, no, you got to tell people you disagree with them before you love them, maybe they're right. But I guess I'd rather stand before the Lord on the day of judgment being too merciful and misunderstanding than the opposite error. Because all I've experienced from Jesus is mercy and kindness that leads to repentance. So how could I not want to pass that along? Does that make sense? I mean, you're raising so many great issues, and I don't know that did it justice. Samuel, one more. What, hey, oh, hi. Caitlin, hey.
Hey, I would love if you could to kind of, so I tend to be more of a rule follower, and I'm comfortable there because I've actually, through scripture, experienced, like, I want to follow Jesus because I've experienced his love for me, so it makes me want to lean into scriptures. So what's the balance? Can you lean into that of, like, so my ears perked up when you were, like, biblical parenting, biblical marriage, because I'm, like, I'm a demographic where I'd be like, ooh, I want to know what would bring the Lord joy, not from a religious place, but, like, how can I lean into him in these scriptures and have, like, a safe structure in my Christianity, not, like, religious?
Yeah.
So where's the moment of, like, are doing your best to move and being a safe person for the spectrum of believers?
Yeah.
But, like, what if my kids coming to me being like, Mommy, what do you think about sex before marriage? Or what do you feel like about this or that? Where's the moment where you do read a scripture?
Yeah.
And you do say, to the best of my ability, this is what I feel like is the best thing the Lord would say.
So good. Okay. Oh, so good. So good, man. So much to say in 2 minutes to say it. So structure is a great thing. And I think there is structure in the text. And I think there are, like, legit admonitions that we are to keep each other to. Absolutely. I'm not saying that at all. But I don't know if you remember the centered set versus bounded set conversation. It's how we express our convictions that turns them into burdens or turns them into invitations. That's the issue. It's not that you have convictions. I have tons of convictions. Absolutely. But it's how I express them that can either make them burdensome or make them invitational. So I have two kids in college, And they know fully well where what my preferences would be about their moral behavior in certain situations. I cannot control what happens, right? Even in my care, I can't control anything. What I can control is that I always receive them hospitably. I receive them with love. There are times I receive them with you know, grief. But I've not tried to express my direction in ways that bind them up so that they would never share their real life with me, because they would just be, they would know my disappointment. I much would value the real of our relationship than the pretending and hiding behind the rules of our relationship. Does that make sense? So you have all those convictions, Caitlin, absolutely. But it's like here, it's the reason we do Q&A, Q&R so much. The reason we value it, and the reason I say things like, hey, you don't have to believe this, even though it hurts me, because I believe it, and I secretly think you should all believe it too. But I say it's okay if you don't believe it, because the issue isn't me having convictions. I'm like you would expect that I do. But the issue is how those are presented to the community. Can you question them? Can you doubt them? Can you wrestle with them? Can you take years to come to the same conclusions or different ones? And if the answer is that yes, then I think we've created an environment where we can speak the truth in love. So good. All right. Whoa, 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 whoa. That wasn't for me, thank you. That was for Caitlin, perfect. I was not mistaken. All right, so we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as an expression of an easy yoke. When you come to take communion today, humble and gentle, do you believe that Jesus is this way? And if you don't, would you take the bread and the cup and ask him to show himself to you? So that it's not just theory, but like deep and abiding reality, that that's his way towards you, that his way is invitation, and that the bread and the cup represents a yoke that he carries with us. So Jesus, meet us in this place, we pray. Amen.